Ephesians chapter 5 and 15 through 21. This is, by the way, the last in my little series on the pilgrim life. And Lord willing, I would like to begin a series next week on the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon. If you're a young person, you should be here. If you're an old person, you should be here. Song of Solomon. And we'll see how we do, because December is coming when we deal with things of Advent. So we have a little bit of time to explore the Song of Solomon. If you've never heard sermon on the Song of Solomon, come next week. So Ephesians 5, a careful walk, verse 15, the Apostle Paul writes to the Ephesians and he says, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." May God bless to us the reading of His Word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are so glad that Christ is our wisdom, and we are so glad that You are our God. We are Yours. We praise You and we thank You that You have sustained us this past week and You have brought us here on the first day this morning that we might gather as Your people to worship, to know Your will for our lives, and that we might be obedient and faithful, and that You by Your Spirit would teach us how to be like that. We thank You, Father, that You care for us. We thank You that You give us wisdom. Help us then, we pray, to walk carefully before You. Teach us Your word. May You receive all the glory and all the praise, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, the Apostle Paul, you know, he had quite a long ministry in the city of Ephesus, nearly 3 years at least. And the time frame is perhaps from 52 to 55 A.D. He had just spent some 18 months in the city of Corinth. He has moved now from Achaia to Asia, because Ephesus, of course, is in Asia Minor, what we know today as modern Turkey. And he has come to Ephesus, this great metropolis of the ancient world, and it most certainly was this great metropolis, second only to Rome and Alexandria in size. It is well known for its politics, well known for its commerce, and well known for its multiplicity of religion. Just like us, we're well known for our politics, well known for our commerce, and well known for the multiplicity of religions. That was Ephesus. This is America today. The things that the Apostle Paul gives to that ancient church are the very same things that the Word of God that the Apostle Paul wrote so long ago are given to us. That you and I might know how to behave, how to live in a society that is saturated by these kinds of things. That we might know how to walk. That we might pay attention to the Word of God and let the Word of God be the one thing that directs us, that guides us, and so on. So the Apostle Paul has come to this cosmopolitan city, this multi-ethnic city. People from all over the world, like Rome, like Alexandria and Egypt, have come to Ephesus. And they have gathered there, very pluralistic society, religions everywhere. In fact, the great goddess of the ancient world, Diana or Artemis, finds location right here, prominence in the city of Ephesus, and many of the Ephesians worship the goddess Diana. There's a large temple Some have said that the temple dedicated to Diana was at least four times larger than the Parthenon that you find in Athens. Artemis, or Diana, is said to be the queen of heaven. And we find those things declared in the book of Acts. She supposedly had power. Power over heaven. Power over the earth. Power over the underworld. So you could find out anything you wanted to know by going to the goddess Diana in the temple that was found in Ephesus. Very cultic. Very pagan. This is the life of the Ephesians. It is to this city of the ancient world that the Apostle Paul came with a message, with the gospel, with the message of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they could be delivered from sin and from its bondage, that they could be set free from their idolatry and pagan worship, that they could come and know the God who made all things. You remember how many of the Ephesians believed the gospel. They received the word. And then they took all their books on magic and they burned them, you remember, in the public square, some 50,000 pieces of silver worth. That's massive. They've got all these little libraries, you know, with parchments about necromancy and worship and Diana and all of these cultic pagan practices. When they believed the gospel, they took the old life and they burned it. And they said that we are no longer like that. We are new creatures. Something has happened to us. And they were a changed people. The Apostle Paul had an extraordinary ministry in the city of Ephesus. Did wonders and signs. People were healed. People came to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the great things that disturbs us, I think, in our own time is this whole concept of saving faith. What is it? It is very different, isn't it, from faith. Saving faith is biblical faith. It is not just any old kind of faith. Yeah, I believe that, or I believe that. No, saving faith is a gift from God Himself, whereby our hearts, opened up by the Holy Spirit, being regenerated by the Spirit, call upon God in faith, believing the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Believing, dear brothers and sisters, what we find right here in the Word of God, in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. This was the Ephesians. They believed. They received this word. In fact, Acts chapter 19 and verse 20 tells us that the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. But whenever that happens, there's always opposition, isn't there? And sure enough, in Ephesus, there was great opposition. There was this trade union, if you like, this guild of jewelers and silversmiths, and Demetrius was the leader of that group. And he objected to the success of Paul's preaching and the gospel because their business, providing little cultic objects to Diana, their business of pagan idolatry and all of that was suffering. And so he arranged a little bit of persecution for the Apostle Paul, saying, we are losing all of our business because of this man who has come among us. And you remember how he stirred up a riot and Ephesus was in chaos and Paul wanted to go in and his friends kept him from going in. And so the end result of this, when it died down, because they really were in danger of running against the Roman authorities, when that riot had died down, the Apostle Paul took his leave of Ephesus because of the danger and went to Macedonia and to Greece. Now, some people might say, you see, Paul ran away from trouble. No, there's a very important reason why Paul left because of the danger. It was so that no greater persecution might come to those Ephesian Christians if he remained. And so he protects them by moving on in his ministry to the other Gentiles in Macedonia, Philippi, and later on in Greece. Paul probably wrote this letter to the Ephesians, to these Christians in Ephesus, in the first imprisonment of his that he had in Rome, probably somewhere in 62 AD or thereabouts. But in his first imprisonment in Rome, he writes to these Ephesian Christians. A very powerful letter, isn't it? It's a potent letter. It's a letter that declares that Christ is Lord, that Christ is Lord of creation and head of the church. And that's such an important thing to understand, right? We are not in charge of the church. We are not in charge of the Word of God prevailing, spreading mightily. That's the business of God. It's happened in the first century. It happens even today. God sends forth His ministers and His Word because Christ is Lord. Lord of creation, head of the church. Not only that, but this letter is the one of those letters that describes the whole doctrine of salvation, of what it means to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well known to any Christian who has studied the book of Ephesians that the first three chapters are very doctrinal in content, loaded with doctrine, good doctrine, solid doctrine, biblical doctrine, doctrine every Christian should know and pay attention to. It's well known that the subsequent three chapters, 4, 5, and 6, are the outworking of the doctrine, the practical application of what we believe, what we know to be the truth. Or to put it another way, chapters 4, 5, and 6 is simply doctrine in action, doctrine on display. You can see it, you can observe it. This is precisely, if I can put it like that, what you find here in chapter 5, in Ephesians chapter 5. Now, you know, we are introduced in verse 15 to this whole theme of walking. Consider or look carefully then how you walk. And that theme of walking is absolutely crucial and important to the Apostle Paul. He speaks of how you can live your Christian life or not. You notice in the text, look carefully how you walk. Not as unwise, but wise. So he tells the Ephesians they can know how to walk their Christian life, live their Christian life, and how not to. In fact, there is a way to walk, and there is a way not to walk. And this is what Paul tells us. So, for example, if you go back to chapter 4 and look at verse 1, he says, "Therefore, I therefore, a prisoner," chapter 4, verse 1, "a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to do what? To walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called." Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. You might ask yourself the question, okay, Paul, I should do that, but how do I do that? How do I do that? How do I walk worthily, or how do I walk in such a way that it ties in with my confession of faith and with my calling from God, my salvation? How do I do that? Well, look what he says in chapter 4, verse 2 and 3. He tells us how to walk in a manner worthy. Verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's what walking worthily looks like. But then he says, if you look in chapter 4, verse 17, he tells us how not to walk. So he has told us how to walk, verse 1, 2, 3. But now in verse 17, how not to walk. "Now this I say, and I testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do." And how do they walk? "In the futility of their minds." How not to walk, he says. Don't walk like this. And in verse 18, he says, "They are darkened in their understanding," that's unbelieving Gentiles, "alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous, have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity." But that is not the way that you learned Christ. So how to walk? Worthy manner, right? how not to walk like the unbelieving Gentiles. The Ephesians are no longer in the grip of paganism and idolatry. They are no longer in darkness. They are no longer in bondage. They have become new creatures, a new creation in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what Paul says, doesn't he, in verse 18 and 19 of chapter 4. Walk in this way, humility and all of that. And Christians were to be like, what does that work out in our lives? If you go down to verse 25 of chapter 4, he said, now I'll just summarize these verses, all right? Stop lying, verse 25, tell the truth, because you belong to one another. Verse 26, don't be angry and allow sin to gain control of you. Confess sin and anger, deal with anger. Verse 27, don't give any open doors to Satan, to the devil. And you better work, he says, in verse 28, and no longer steal. Do honest work, he says. Why? So that you have something that you can give to someone else, right? Through your honest labor. Verse 29, stop swearing or using bad language. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but use words that are for edification, to build up each other, that it might give grace to those who hear. And verse 30, and don't grieve the Holy Spirit. Verse 1, stop being bitter and filled with wrath and anger and clamor and slander. Put them away from you along with malice. Verse 32, be kind to one another. Be tender-hearted. Forgive each other as God in Christ forgave you. What a great standard to measure yourself by. That's a Christian. What a great standard to look at and say, I want to be like that. Well, then do those things, is what Paul says to the Ephesians. Very practical when you think about it, right? I mean, take, for example, just working, having a job. Stop stealing. How do you stop stealing? You work. But there is to be production and fruit or result from working. What is it that you might share with others, and so on? There's always a working out of this great salvation that we have come to experience. When you walk like that, the Apostle Paul says, look at chapter 5, verse 1. He says, therefore be imitators of God. When you walk like chapter 4 has said, and don't walk like chapter 4 says, you will fulfill chapter 5 and verse 1, be imitators of God. And for the rest of chapter 5 into chapter 6, the Apostle Paul is going to outline, define what likeness to Christ looks like. What being an imitator of God actually is. In fact, in the first 21 verses of chapter 5, right, he describes the individual Christian. Then, in verses 22 through chapter 6, verse 9, he discusses groups like, for example, husbands and wives, parents and children, masters and slaves. And he covers what it means for you as an individual Christian to be like, and he covers what husbands and wives and parents and children and masters and slaves are to be like as well. And he ends the epistle with his great conclusion on spiritual warfare. And the way we wage war is to put on the whole armor of God. This is very practical. That's why chapter 4, 5, and 6 have always been regarded as the outworking of the doctrine that we believe and confess in chapters 1, 2, and 3. It's very practical. So, let's come to our section this morning, verses 15 through 21. Now, doesn't take much to know that the apostle, when he talks about walking, is concerned about how you behave, how you live out your Christian life. It is, he says, to be a careful walk. Look what he says. It's quite clear in the text. Look carefully how you walk, right? Not as unwise, but as wise. If you go back to chapter 5, verse 2, he has already told them, and walk in love as Christ loved us, and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So there you notice he says, you should walk in love. What does that look like? That's sacrificial, right? A concerned walk. walk in love, a concerned walk. You should walk in love as Christ loved you and gave himself for you, a fragrant offering, sacrifice to God. Walking in love is about giving yourself, sacrificing yourself. That's what he says in verse 2. Then if you go down to verse 8 of chapter 5, he says, he says, for at one time you were darkness, now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. Verse 9, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. What does it mean to walk in the light? That's a clear walk. A clear walk. To walk in the light. To know what is always good and right and true and discern the will of God. A clear walk. So a careful walk here in verse 15 is backed up by a concerned walk and a clear walk, walking in love and walking in the light. And here in verse 15, a careful walk is nothing less than to walk in wisdom. To walk in wisdom. All of those from verse 2, verse 8, verse 15, all of those are teaching us that's what your life should be like. That's what my life should look like. It should be a walking in love, a walking in light, and a walking in wisdom. That's the Christian life. And not only is it something that is stated by Paul, but it is to be observed. It is demonstrable. You can see it. You can observe it. You can see it in the life of someone. Paul is telling the Ephesians, I want you to be so different from the world that surrounds you. I want you to be completely the antithesis of the pagan world that you find yourself living in. So he wants to point out there needs to be evidence in your life of this. There needs to be fruit in your life. There needs to be proof in your life. And why would that be so? Because there has been a change, a very real change in their lives. What does that change look like? Just go back to chapter 4 again. And look at verse 22. What does this change look like of your life? In verse 22, since you have heard the truth that's in Jesus, verse 21, and believed, verse 22, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life, right, and is corrupt through deceitful desires. So he's talking about their pagan, idolatrous old life. To put it off, whatever belongs to that former life and is corrupt, verse 23, and be renewed in the spirits of your minds, and to put on the new self created, notice, after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness, which is what chapter 5, verse 1 urges, be imitators of God, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. So what's he saying? You put off the old, put on the new, right? Put off the old life, put on the new life. That surely is a change from darkness to light, right? From death to life. That's what the gospel has done for us. We used to be dead in our trespasses and sins, Ephesians chapter 2. But God made us alive. We are new creatures. We have been born again of the Spirit, sealed with the Spirit. We have new life. We have Christ. You did not bring about that spiritual change of regeneration. That is the work of the Spirit. That spiritual change initially is a change that was begun by God, brought about by God, and now in sanctification, we continue to live out the change that God has given to us or brought about in us. You notice in verse 15 that a careful walk is a wise walk, right? And it's not an unwise walk. Now, you know, dear brothers and sisters, many Christians today, many believers today struggle to understand what a wise walk is. And they're walking in this way and walking in that way, trying to work it all out, when the Apostle Paul is so clear and tells us very simply what it means to walk in a wise way and not in an unwise way. And when Paul uses this metaphor, walk or walking, it does have to do with ethical transformation. It does have to do with moral change. It does have to do with behavior that has been totally changed. In fact, It reflects where you are, if you are a Christian, where you are right now, and how you live. It's about relationship. A relationship that is toward God and a relationship that is toward other people. If you walk with God, surely the walking with God is seen by other people. Can't help but observe it. That person walks with God. Isn't that like Enoch or Noah? They were known to walk with God. Abraham walked with God. If you walk with God, God knows it, and people know it. They can see it. It's observable. It's demonstrable. And so this relationship is with Christ, and it's also, because this is relationship thing, it can be declaring that you maybe don't have Christ if you walk in an unwise, in a foolish, ungodly way. That's why, notice how Paul starts verse 15. Look carefully. Carefully. When he uses the word carefully, it's in an ethical sense. He's saying, look at yourself. Look at your behavior. He's saying, pay attention to how you behave. Pay attention, careful attention to how you live in the world before others. Now, you know, if you are in a race, let's say a walking race, for example, and it's not a long race, but let's say from here to the building behind us, and there's a starting flag here and there's a starting flag over there, you can see it, and I say to you, okay, walk to the other flag, and you decide to go to the road. And then you come back and you walk across to the pond and you stop for a while and look, and then you go back and look at the trees over there, and eventually you get to the flag. That is a random walk. That's not what Paul means. Paul just tells us, don't walk in that way. Walk in this way. Be careful how you walk. To walk randomly is not a smart walk, not a smart way of walking. Verse 15, how must I walk? Notice the comparison. Number one, not as unwise. Number two, but as wise. Okay, Paul, what do you mean by unwise? Well, he means foolishly, right? I mean, what's the opposite of wisdom? Folly. Foolish. So, to be unwise is to walk in a foolish way. And wisdom and folly are frequently compared in Scripture. Primarily, of course, in the Proverbs, right? Proverbs is all about wisdom. But on the other hand, Proverbs is about folly and foolishness. And they're compared one with another. And these are two very distinct things. The one is a walking in wisdom, and the other is a walking in folly or walking in foolishness. If there's one thing that comes out of the book of Proverbs, it is this simple lesson: get wisdom. Get wisdom. Get understanding. Get insight. Get discernment. Abandon everything else, but get those things. You are to prize those things, value those things like gold, like silver. So walking with wisdom is a very big deal. Now, before you became a Christian, you walked like a fool. In fact, the Bible is quite harsh in describing our previous kind of walk, right? It describes it like this: foolish, futile. We just read that in chapter 4. Filthy. Faithless. That's our previous walk. Going nowhere, to death, and away from God. But these Ephesians have believed the gospel that was preached to them, and they have been born again of the Spirit, and their lives have been changed. And they have proven that, and they have demonstrated that. They are no longer foolish, and no longer futile, no longer filthy, and no longer faithless, but they are believing. And they are learning, and they are growing, and they are becoming wiser as they pay attention to this letter of the Apostle Paul. So I ask myself, okay, what does a wise walk actually look like? Because that's what he says. Look carefully how you walk as wise. Be wise in your walking. Okay, Paul, how does that look like? What does that look like? If you're telling me to walk in a wise way, can you help me? Sure can. He tells them four things, right? Four things how to walk in a wise way or to walk carefully. Number one, he says, a careful walk is a controlled walk. Verse 18, a controlled walk. Secondly, a careful walk is a joyful walk, filled with joy. Verse 19. Control, joy. Thirdly, it is a life of gratitude. Verse 20, being thankful, gratitude. And finally, in verse 21, it is a life of submission, a life of submission. Pretty simple, right? Controlled, joyful, thankful, submitting. What does a life of control look like? I mean, we live in a world out of control, right? We live in a world that's sexually out of control, that morally is bankrupt. So were the Ephesians, the Roman world, the ancient world, the Grecian world, just like our world. The Ephesians lived in that world, and we live in that same kind of world. What does a life of control look like, Paul? Well, the first thing he says, it's not drunkenness. You notice the text? He says, verse 18, and do not get drunk with wine, because that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. A life of control is not a drunken life, because drunkenness is out of control, right? So the opposite of drunkenness, out of control behavior, is control, meaning not drunken. And you notice that he connects drunkenness with the outworking, or what it produces, debauchery. It produces. Now, why does it do that? Because he goes from drunkenness to debauchery. Why? Because drunkenness is a total lack of control and leads to behavior that cannot be controlled, and that is sinful and wicked. And debauchery, of course, simply is a word that means wastefulness, means dissipation, means intemperance. No control. Nothing. Now, the thing is, why does Paul use that? I mean, he could have used anything, but why drunkenness? You see, because drunkenness is a very physical thing. A very physical thing that you have no power over. No control over it. Your behavior is out of control, right? It affects your behavior. It affects your actions. In fact, drunkenness just simply opens the door to sin, debauchery, because of the loss of control. That's why he uses it. It's a good illustration, right? Now, there is a true physical response to wine. You can drink it. Moderation. Under control, your life. Not drunken, because drunkenness leads to other kinds of sin, and drunkenness is lack of control. But you can drink. Paul does not forbid drinking. You can drink, but it must be careful, moderate, and controlled. But you see, in the text, with this very physical action or activity of drinking, drunkenness, I should say, is Paul's other side of things, which is spiritual. So look what he says. He says, verse 18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but, here's the contrast, but be filled with the Spirit, which is a spiritual thing, right? So Paul's main focus, if you want to walk with wisdom, if you want to walk a controlled life, walk wisely, he says, be filled with the Spirit. He means, of course, the Holy Spirit. Okay, so now just stop for a moment and try to think what Paul has said. Because he's doing a very interesting thing here. He's taking a very physical thing, displays some action or behavior, and he's comparing it or contrasting it with a very spiritual thing, the highest spiritual thing you can think of, being filled with the Holy Spirit. So you notice the massive contrast between a physical and a spiritual. Now, why does he do that? Why this contrast, right, between something so physical, drunkenness, drinking to drunkenness, and spiritual, being filled with the Spirit? I'll tell you why he does that. Very simple reason. Because pagan religions, like the Ephesians know and used to be a part of, pagan religions make big use of alcohol, of drugs, of visions, of ecstasy as spiritual things. And Paul's saying, it's not spiritual in any way whatsoever. It does not lead to something spiritual purely, in the pure sense, by the Spirit. It may lead to some kind of psychological spiritual experience, but that is debauchery and tends to sin. Now listen, the Romans had the problem, the Corinthians had the problem, the Ephesians have the problem. They all have this problem. Their temples are full of cultic practices, of immorality, of idolatry, and drinking and drugs, psychedelic, whatever you like, is involved. You can lose your mind. And when you lose your mind, you've achieved the highest spiritual state. Paul says, no. You've gone this way. Debauchery, right? In fact, this kind of thing, pagan religions, is just simply satanically driven. Now, the Ephesians are very familiar with the cult of Dionysius or Bacchus, the cult of the vine. Alcohol was used all the time to induce a state that was euphoric, ecstasy, but it's out of control, Paul says. That's what drunkenness does. The Ephesians knew that. Now, there's a very important lesson, dear brothers and sisters, because some of us really struggle to let go the old life. Some of us have real problems with the old ways, with questions of immorality, questions of idolatry, questions of worldliness, whatever it is. Many of us struggle to let go of that old life. It impinges always. Isn't this why Paul told the Colossians in chapter 3, because Christ is our wisdom, be setting your mind on things where? Above. Or to put it another way, be heavenly minded. Why set your mind on things above? Where Christ is, right? Our wisdom. So you notice what Paul has given here to the Ephesians, which they know well, is that that was your old life, very worldly, very dark, death-like, but this is your new life. No wonder he told them, put off the old manner and put on the new self, which has been renewed in likeness to God, to Christ himself. How am I going to do that? How am I going to get rid of stuff like this? Things that trouble me, right? How do I do that? Paul says, walk this way. Walk carefully. Carefully means paying attention, right? Now, you can do your work in a careless manner. You don't pay attention. I know this stuff. I'll just get through it. In fact, that is a very dangerous way to deal with temptation. Carelessly. Not carefully, but carelessly. Oh, I've overcome that. And before you know it, it's got a control of you. Oh, I've dealt with that. It doesn't trouble me. Wrong. Sneaks up on you. And once that kind of stuff happens, as John Owen tells us, it develops a pattern, develops a habit. The Ephesians lived that. Now they have new life. Paul says, now look, you have to deal with that old stuff. Don't be unwise. Don't go back and think like that. Be like this. Walk in this way. Be filled with the Spirit, or be filled by the Spirit and not by wine or by these pagan practices. Will you notice, by the way, that both actions, the drunkenness and the being filled with the Spirit, both of those actions or activities are present tense, regular things. Can happen right now, today, in your life. And being filled with the Spirit is not some ecstatic experience. Oh, I think we have enough experience to know that ecstatic experiences are nonsense. And they lead nowhere. And they certainly are not of the truth and not of the Word. And so being filled with the Spirit is a careful thing, a sober thing. A moderation, a balancing, a beautiful thing, not drunkenness, which leads to debauchery. It's not an ecstatic experience. And by the way, what I love about Paul, he's so practical. Because what he does is he says, look, I'll tell you exactly how to be filled with the Spirit. I remember as a child hearing sermons on be filled with the Spirit, but never knowing how to be filled with the Spirit. In fact, it was always taught sometimes as a separate kind of experience. Well, you have the Spirit when you're born again, but then you need to have more of the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit, and you can have that multiple times or a second time, whatever it might be. But Paul says, let me tell you how to be filled with the Spirit, and it's ongoing, right? But look what he says. It's found, by the way, in the next three things that he talks about. It's to be found in joy, it's to be found in gratitude, it's to be found in submission. Now listen, every believer has the Spirit, right? Every Christian has the Spirit. Christians don't lose the Spirit. We're gone to here today, gone tomorrow. No, every Christian has the Holy Spirit. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 5. God is preparing us for glory. God is preparing you for glory. How's He preparing us for glory? He has given us the Spirit as a guarantee for glory, right? He's preparing us. In Romans 14, 17, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Or 1 Corinthians 6, 19, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God. Wow. Lots of passages. In fact, let's look at Ephesians chapter 1. Just go back to Ephesians chapter 1. Look at verse 13 and 14. Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. After telling the Ephesians that they are in Christ, he says in verse 13, in Him, in Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. So what happened when you heard the word of truth? What happened when you heard the gospel? What happened when you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ? You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. You have Him, right? And He's a guarantee for you to acquire your inheritance. Now go to chapter 4 and look at verse 30. After telling us what to do, verse 30, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Do not grieve the Spirit by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. So we can say, first of all, that to be filled with the Spirit is to have the Spirit, right? So only believers are filled with the Spirit. And to be filled with the Spirit is to live in accordance with the Spirit or in the Spirit. What does that mean? If you have the Spirit, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, then your life will display, look at verse 19, joy. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart. So to walk with the Lord is to walk with one another. Now this is about worship, right? The singing of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. When we come together this morning, we are together. We are in union with Christ. We are in fellowship with Christ. And to walk with the Lord is to walk with one another. It means we worship God together. We worship God corporately or with each other. But it comes from, end of verse 19, from your heart. But it's together, as we have done this morning. In other words, what Paul wants you to understand is that being filled with the Spirit, which leads to a joyful expression of worship, is not something that's dismal or morose. There are too many dismal Christians, right? Don't be like that. Don't be morose, right? No, Christian worship is not to be like that. Christian worship is to be a joyful adoration, a joyful expression. You say, well, how do you do that? Verse 19, right? First way is in communication. Look what he says, addressing one another, speaking to each other, right? Addressing one another. And then secondly, not just in communication, but in content. And it's a variety of content, because look what he says, speaking to one another in psalms, first of all, in hymns, second, and spiritual songs, third. What is that? That is singing and making melody to the Lord. So we express a common joy in addressing one another in communication, and we express our common joy in a variety of content. What do? We sing psalms. These would probably be, of course, Old Testament psalms that the Ephesians sang. Paul says that singing of hymns specifically directed to the worship of God and the worship of Christ. You say, well, what kind of hymns are those in the New Testament? Well, I'll tell you. First of all, there's Philippians chapter 2, right? The great humiliation and exaltation passage that the Apostle Paul talks about. That was believed to be a Christian hymn. Or what about Colossians 1, verse 15 through 20, where he says, he is the image of the invisible God. That is believed to be in the form of a hymn. Or what about 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16? I'll tell you, Paul says, about the mystery of godliness. And then he describes those certain actions, right, about Christ taken up into glory, vindicated by the Spirit, and so on. Hymns that were sung. And then thirdly, he talks about spiritual songs. And I just take that to mean a variety of songs that are filled with praise to God. So, how do you express with one another this joyful life that you have, singing and praising or making melody to the Lord? And notice it's addressing one another and it's singing to the Lord. So the two actions are held together. And where does that happen? Like this morning. Now, I think a Christian in private should be a singing person, right? You should be singing. If you're working out in the garden, you should be singing. If you're working in the kitchen, you should be singing. If you're in the grocery store, well, not too loud. Okay? In case they throw you out, but that might not be a bad thing either. Okay? So, singing, right? Happy people, joyful people, right? So when we are together, like we are this morning, we are actually bound together by Christ and corporately bound together in the Lord. We address one another in fellowship. You know, there's a great statement in the 1689 Confession, chapter 27 and number 1. It talks about, first of all, the fact that because we have union with Christ, we are in fellowship with Him, and the consequence of fellowship with Jesus is that we have communion in the gifts and the graces of our fellow saints. So we have fellowship, union with Christ in His graces, His death, burial, and resurrection, and fellowship with each other in our gifts, one that we each have, one to another. Thank God we're not all the same, right? This is how it works. And we sing together. We make melody to the Lord together. And when we are together, we are bound from the heart. And we are to do it from our hearts. Fill yourself up with words. Fill yourself up with music. Learn hymns. Sing the psalms. By the way, I can make a good suggestion. If you want to memorize scripture, then sing it. Just sing it. And I don't care what tune you come up with. And I don't care if you forget the tune, just make a new one. But you shall discover when you sing scripture, it's in your mind. Haven't you learned by now that you have heard songs and you haven't heard songs for decades, and when you hear it, you know the words, just like that. Sing. This is what Paul says, right? It's a life of joy, right? Expressing ourselves to one another and expressing ourselves toward Jesus Christ, that is a careful walk, a walk of joy. Third, he says in verse 20 that a careful walk is gratitude, right? So verse 20, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. If verse 19 about joy, singing, is what we do, verse 20 is how we respond. can I be thankful? How can a Christian be a grateful person? I'll tell you how. We only give thanks for what we have received. What have you received? You have received the life of Christ. You have received Christ Himself. You have so much to be thankful for, right? We give thanks because of what we have received. So my attitude, my actions overflow with gratitude, with thankfulness. Notice in the text, first of all, to God the Father, and second, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I found that very interesting. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because usually that phrase refers to praying. We pray in the name. Of course, it can mean that all of our actions are done in Christ or ought to be done in Christ, right? But I think this involves also in corporate worship, you pray and we pray together. Will you notice that giving thanks is, first of all, a recognition of who supplies all we need and have. Verse 20, giving thanks always and for everything. Where did you get it all? From God the Father, right? So it's a recognition of who supplies all that we need and all that we have. And secondly, giving thanks is not just a recognition of who supplies, but it is a response to what you have received. And what have you received? Everything. For everything. Gratitude is not just an inward feeling, though it is that, to be sure. But it is an outward expression, an outward action. Matthew Henry said that thanksgiving is good, but thanks living is much better. Right? Or how about Thomas Watson? Praising God and thanking God is simply the practice of heaven which you have begun on earth. The practice of heaven. Worshiping God, right? Giving thanks to God Himself. So being thankful belongs to a careful walk. That's how you walk wisely. Give thanks. Number four, verse 21. A careful walk is by submission. Paul says in verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This may be the biggest thing of all. Because submission, right, simply means you put others before yourself, right? You give preference, submit, right? If you go back to chapter 4 and look at verse 3, Paul says that we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice we are to be eager, to be hungry to do it, right? Can't wait to maintain the bond of peace, right? To maintain the unity of the Spirit. How do I do that? Bear with one another, verse 2 of chapter 4. Bear with one another in love, with all humility, with all gentleness, with all patience, and so on. Now, you know, you can't submit to each other unless you have first submitted to God. James 4, 7 tells us, submit yourselves to God. So we must submit ourselves, first of all, to God, and if we do that, then we are able to submit ourselves to each other. And we submit to one another because of our motivation. Well, what motivates you to submit to each other? I'll tell you what it is in the text. Reverence for Christ. Notice what he says, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So in light of all that Jesus our Lord has done for us, or for you, your response to Him is to be the same towards others, submitting out of reverence to Christ. So, may I suggest to you, this is what we have. Here's a careful walk. These four things. It's controlled, it's joyful, it's thankful, and it's submissive, right? But there's two other things, two final things. When should you do that? Answer's easy, right? Now, today. So, look at verse 16, chapter 5. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. When should you do it? Today, right? In fact, the Bible urges us to redeem the time, doesn't it? Not to waste time, not to squander time. If you walk in wisdom, you walk wisely and it's careful about the use of time. If you miss an opportunity, it does not return like this. Today is not coming tomorrow. Today is gone once today's over. Time is gone. Time is fleeting. Time is rushing by, right? Think of what you lose if you have not made use of the time given to you. Now, you know, dear brothers and sisters, the days in which we live are not improving, contrary to what some people might think. Notice what Paul says, verse 16. Why should I make the best use of the time? Because the days are what? Evil, he says. The days are evil. But let me tell you something about the evil days. They are the days you have. Make the best use of your time in these evil days. And when you walk wisely, being controlled and joyful and thankful and submissive, you will use your time wisely. Wisely. So, be careful how you walk. Days are evil. Time is short. That's the first thing. Second thing is, well, not just when should I do this, but how should I do it, right? Look at verse 17. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. When? I know when. Time is short. Now. How? Don't be foolish, but be understanding of the will of God. What does that mean? It means don't depend on your own wisdom, but depend on God's revelation. How can I know what the will of God is? He has given it to us in His Word. Read it. Study it. Obey it. You'll walk in His Word, right? So don't be foolish, but understand the will of God. Don't depend on your own wisdom. Don't trust your feelings. Don't trust your experiences. Trust this revelation from God. There are many today who are trusting experiences. Those experiences change tomorrow and the next day and the next day. Very uncertain, very changeable, very fickle. Do not trust them. Do not trust your feelings. Instead, Paul says, you should understand what the will of God is. Well, what do you mean by understand? Seek it out. Seek to know it. Get to know it. Study His Word, right? Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And do not lean on your what? Your own understanding, right? Okay, so, big text, right? Huge to these Ephesians. I want to close by reading something in the Proverbs. You follow with me if you want. Proverbs 2. So, Proverbs chapter 2, Proverbs 2 and 1 through 6, Proverbs 2, 1 through 6. Just listen to the preacher, to Solomon himself, the king. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments within you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, from His mouth come knowledge and understanding. Go to chapter 3, verse 13. Chapter 3, 13. Blessed is the one who finds wisdom and the one who gets understanding. For the gain from her is better than gain from silver, and her profit better than gold. She is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire can compare with her. Long life is in her right hand, in her left hand are riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths of peace. She is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Those who hold her fast are called blessed. Now chapter 4 and verse 1. Hear, O sons, a father's instruction, and be attentive that you may gain wisdom. For I give you good precepts. Do not forsake my teaching. When I was a son with my father, that's David, when I was with David, my father, tender, the only one in the sight of my mother, he taught me and said to me, let your heart hold fast my words, keep my commandments and live. Get wisdom. Get insight. Do not forget and do not turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her and she will keep you. Love her and she will guard you. The beginning of wisdom is this. Get wisdom. And whatever you get insight. Prize her highly. She will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a graceful garland. She will bestow on you a beautiful crown. Hear my son and accept my words that the years of your life may be many. I have taught you the way of wisdom. I have led you in the paths of uprightness. And when you walk, your step will not be hampered. And if you run, you will not stumble. Keep hold of instruction. Do not let her go. Guard her, for she is your life. Let's pray together. Father, thank you that your word tells us so plainly and so clearly that we are to be walkers in wisdom, to exercise a careful walk. Like Paul told the Ephesians long ago, and like your word reiterates over and over again. So we pray, Father, we ask that by your Spirit you would grant to us wisdom, increasing wisdom, insight, discernment, understanding. Teach us your will, we pray, from your word. And so, Father, we give you thanks. Help us, we pray, to walk in this way, to be a controlled people, to be a joyful people, to be a thankful people, to be a submitting people. Oh, teach us these things, we pray. The days are evil, the time is short. Help us to know your will. We pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.